Welcome to Country Bible Church, and welcome to any visitors we may have this morning. Our first song is page 78. My hope is in the Lord, page 78.
Thank you. Two fitting hymns for the New Year's. And Happy New Year to you all, by the way. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and our hope is in the Lord. Those are two things that we need to remember on the facing the New Year, isn't it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are, and that you have given us this day. And tomorrow we'll start another year. Or Tuesday will, and we celebrate, but really it's just another day in a long, long line of days where we can always trust in your faithfulness and your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude, and we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. You saw in your bulletin, you saw in your bulletin that Tuesday will not have Bible class. And also next Sunday is going to be Communion Sunday. And we're not going to have our fellowship dinner, though, at that time. I think we've had enough food for a while, don't you think? And preparing it and all the rest of it. So just mark that on your calendar that we're going to have communion, but no fellowship dinner. We want to remember Ricky Maloney and Zeta and Bill. Zeta's out of the hospital. Bill's going through therapy. We want to remember them in our prayers. And today's a very special day because my beautiful wife, Carrie, is here. And we haven't seen her in a while here. So we thank the Lord for answering those prayers. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual way this morning. Have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another year. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word and the written word. We thank you that we can face this year with hope and courage and confidence, peace, security, all the things that you have made available to us. And now we pray that as we prepare to hear the message, that you will prepare our hearts, our souls, to drink in your word in full measure. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in for a treat this morning because my friend of 20-something years, 22 years, is going to give the lesson this morning. And I can assure you he is prepared. He has been preparing and preparing and preparing. And I'm a little bit nervous about when he gets up here. I don't know what he's going to say about me. Hopefully nothing. But I suppose that's not going to be the case. And so anyway, Greg Kreitzer, he went to Church of Christ Seminary, graduated from there, and then he had a lot of unlearning to do, and he accomplished that, plus a lot more learning. So it's our treat to have him come and teach us today. So Greg, if you'll come. I want you to take note. He had technical difficulty right before I did.
That too loud? You turn that down some? Good morning, Country Bible Church. How you doing today? It's really a blessing to be here because this is like a home church for me, even though I'm 650 miles away in Arkansas. And it's a blessing to be around people who are get a steady diet of sound doctrine. So I don't have to worry about, you know, if I teach right out of the Bible and the truth, I know I'm not going to get any weird looks. You go to some places and you can't even teach simple things like, you know, we're saved by grace, which we know that's by, you know, what we have over there, by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. When I first saw Mike, I got to talk about him already. When I first saw him doing the bulletin, I thought, you know, he's putting the message down there, and I thought it was saying Enduring Greg Kreitzer. So I said, well, I think you got to put that in a different order there. So I know you've been really faithful at enduring sound doctrine. Most people in this world have itching ears. We know those verses say. They want to hear something new or different, and they don't want to hear what's really in the Word. So I know that you've been faithful in enduring sound doctrine. And when I woke up this morning, I also had to, like, pull both of their legs because I said, and Charlie said he was praying for me to have that. And then we had a little test this morning, you know, about 30 of, but, you know, one really significant one was when Mike's car wouldn't start. You know, and you know that we're not really going to be on time sometimes, so we're in a hurry. So that was a real test to have the car not start, and he was definitely praying for deliverance. That would have been a fun time to have it all loaded. So today, you know, because of last week, we still have, I'm going to cover a little bit about Christmas miracle. You know, we had really good teaching last week, and I just want to make sure, you know, because I'm going to give you all a quiz, that you got it. Anyway, I really thank you for the opportunity because it's been, actually, some people said it was only a year ago, and it was, but it was the first day of 2017 I spoke. And so it was the beginning of last year, and now I'm speaking at the end of this year. So I hope that it's a blessing today to hear some sound doctrine. I don't think you're going to hear anything new. But, you know, Peter always said that he reminded, and I think you probably have had plenty of repetition of things, but it's always good to be reminded. What I wanted to show, well, first of all, this is a summary of, I got to know how to turn it on. Right here it is. Vidal taught me three times, but still. Anyway, enduring sound doctrine. And we'll look at a word later. Somebody might not know really the definition of enduring, but we'll see a verse in a couple of minutes that might make it clear in the New English translation. But you all have had the blessing, which most of this country doesn't have the blessing, of preventing all these problems that sound doctrine takes care of. But this is just a partial list. They all start with D, but deception, obviously, it prevents deception, discouragement. Because if you have the wrong doctrine, I've known some people that, of course, they doubt their salvation. And what kind of discouragement is that to not know? I had 14 years of that in the Church of Christ, which I'm not saying really anything negative about the Church of Christ in one sense, because Paul, you know, he also, you know, spent many years studying legalism. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I think that's what I became by going to that school. And 14 years of that, you know, sometimes it could get really stressful not knowing, you know, where my eternal destiny was. And so without sound doctrine, it's easy to be deceived. It's easy to be discouraged. Departure, many people depart totally from the faith. You know, the Bible talks about falling away from grace, falling away. And the destruction is talking about that a believer's life can be destroyed in the sense that they can shipwreck their faith. So, it's really a blessing for all of you to have had sound doctrine. And if you knew how much effort has to go into, you know, Mike, you know, preparing the type of doctrine that he teaches, you definitely would appreciate it if you were in a place where there was like a desert of that. Anyway, let's see if I can figure out how to keep this moving. I'm going to probably have to ask Mike one question, maybe, if I get it wrong. Anyway, last week, I want to try to summarize everything you learned in that quite a extensive study on the original language. But, you know, the Christmas miracle is we know, is that, you know, Jesus was born of a virgin. I mean, that's a miracle that identifies who he is and qualifies him to really do all that he did for us. I mean, without him being both deity and humanity. So we know that he wasn't born of Joseph. It says that, you know, in verse 18, we see that he was Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. You see that in the middle verse. And the two verses that Mike covered last week, Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So we know by whom, if it was both Joseph and Mary, we'd be having a problem. Because then, you know, we know that Joseph would have passed on the old sin nature. So he couldn't have been the son of Joseph. That's why it says, you know, where it says supposed down in Luke 3:23. But by whom, do you remember at all what, you know, the singular, you remember it being singular so that it only has to identify Mary, and that it was feminine. So, I mean, that makes it just a reinforcement of who Jesus is. If even the case and the gender in the original language matches the truth, I mean, that should really, you know, confirm to us that we know, you know, by 20 other things that Jesus is the Son of God. But by the fact that it's singular and feminine, so that was half of the technical that Mike found. The other half was in Luke 3:23, where it says, when Jesus began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years of age, being as supposed the son of Joseph. See, it even says that. But that son of Joseph and son of Eli are totally different than if you look at all the other genealogies. Like when it says that Solomon was the son of David, it uses a genitive case, which means that it was a source, that he was the source of being the father, which we know here that if it used genitive, then it would have been saying that Jesus was the son of Joseph. And so the Greek again confirms that Jesus was not the literal son of Joseph, that he was actually the son of Mary. And I believe the son of Eli is Mary's father, right? It was Joseph's father-in-law. So he wasn't even, you know, in a way, the sun up, because both of these are in the nominative case, which doesn't mean from the source. So I just didn't know if you had reviewed that at all. I hope that's, you know, helps. I know Michael probably covered it again, maybe. He might cover it again. Anyway, let's see if I'm going to just let you know a little more that, you know, I grew up in Ohio, and I basically was growing up in a Protestant church that, you know, at least I learned the first 14 years of my life that God was the creator. And that's a biggie for, you know, probably a half to two-thirds of the world. You know, we don't realize that a lot of major religions don't even have it straight who our creator is. And so I was grateful when I was growing up that at least I knew God was the creator. I knew the Bible had something to do with church, but I didn't really realize it was the Word of God. And, of course, I was taught of salvation by works, but I really didn't even think about salvation then. So it's probably good I didn't learn much there. And then all through, you know, high school and college years, I got distracted by, you know, of course, alcohol and drugs, you know, like half of the, you know, teenagers in this country were at that time. And then I really indulged in searching everywhere, like in the Eastern philosophy. And I think all these things, you know, studying Buddhism and Hinduism and meditation and New Age movement, you know, gives me a perspective of when I ran into truth, you know, then I could always contrast it to what I had read. And when I started reading the Bible for the first time in my life, and that was because I got introduced by somebody who picked me up hitchhiking. It was a person going to a Bible school in the Church of Christ. If it wouldn't have been for him, though, I wouldn't have really ever thought that the Bible was worth reading. I mean, that's sad that, you know, growing up in a church, that I went for about 9 years and never even opened the Bible from, like, age 14 to 23. And so if it wouldn't have been for the guy picking me up on the side of the road, I probably would have never started reading and studying the Bible, which a year later I went to the school, and spending, you know, that many years studying every book of the Bible was very helpful. I can remember where things are in the Bible. We had to read each book in each class. Every time we came to that class, we had to read that whole book. It was Romans. Maybe not the Old Testament books. We had to just read sections of that. But the whole New Testament books, we had to read that whole book before we went to class that week. And then I was involved in churches in Houston area, and it was because of Paul Resincheck, which everybody here pretty much knows him. It was because of him that we were friends in the health food business that he brought me to here. And the first you know, time I heard Mike speak and I picked up a track, I said, well, I'm going to have to set him straight about water baptism. And of course, that was a good thing that I wanted to, you know, challenge him on that, because he had a few verses to come back at me, which I'd never heard. So, you know, I understood that there was, you know, baptism by the Spirit or baptism in water. And I know which one now for sure is more important. And baptism in water is a ritual that is practiced in the church that I was part of. And they made it so important that people depended on that for their salvation. And believe me, I can tell you, you cannot have assurance of salvation by depending on a human work. The next thing I was going to show you was what motivated me to do this lesson was every church has a church statement. And I've read dozens of them, and that's usually why I decide not to go to a church when I read their statement of faith. And I got this one from somebody emailed me about what Washington, D.C., you know, ministries, it's a capital ministries, got. And I read the whole thing. It was 11, 12 pages long. And anybody that writes that much stuff is probably going to make a mistake. A statement of faith should be very simple to the fundamentals. And I know all of you, if you read this, you should know what's wrong with this. I would hope so. They taught the definition of justification, which we know is what happens when we're born again. We're justified before God. And I'm going to talk about the definition of that in a minute. But they said, we teach that justification before God is an act of God by which he declares righteous those who, through faith in Christ, and if they would have stopped there, they would have done better, right? Repent of their sins and confess him as sovereign Lord. And you know, if you've ever listened to any TV evangelist, radio evangelist, read any books, that most will add repentance of sins and confession of him as Lord, which in the Church of Christ, they would have said baptized in water. So they just added one more thing. So when you add any of these things to grace, we know that it's no longer grace. And so this motivated me that I read their whole statement of faith, and a lot of the things were correct. And they even said that we're saved by no human works, but then they mentioned human works. So that really gives confusion to most people who go to churches, because then they read that and they think that basically they're going to a church that teaches the right gospel. Now, I'm going to go through several of these verses fairly quickly because they all have a theme. I'm just going to read about six verses very quickly, maybe only parts of it, from Paul. He gave an exhortation, which y'all ought to be really thankful that Pastor Mike, being somebody who was trained to be a pastor, he took these warnings and exhortations very seriously. How many years ago? Because I wasn't around then, so I don't know what year it was. I'm testing his memory. Huh? When you were ordained? Or
1991.
So in 1991, it would have been like the Apostle Paul in the days of Timothy and Titus, training them to be an evangelist and also a pastor teacher. I think Titus and Timothy were both trained to be pastor teachers. He gave them warnings and exhortations which apply to us today, but specifically to pastors and teachers. You know, when he left Ephesus, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to what draw away the disciples after them." That's where, you know, it's easy. If you don't have sound doctrine, you're very vulnerable to be drawn away and fall away from the faith. And I'm going to go through some of these so I can get on to the other things, but I don't want to diminish the Word of God. You can't say it any better than these verses. But Paul also, you know, gave exhortation to Timothy, and he says, "I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." And believe me, they're all over the place. I know all of you are going to run into them one time or another. The more you get on the internet, you're going to run into more and more of them. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word and sound doctrine. Also, another exhortation, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. And let's talk about us believers that are born again, that it's possible to fall away from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So these are all warnings to each of us individually, and also specifically to pastors. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. He said also, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to ruin of the hearers. Be diligent, of course, you got this by memory. Present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, or in other versions, you say rightly dividing the word of truth, which we know that you've been taught plenty about dispensational differences, which tells you what applies to us as in the church age. And he also says that men, in verse 18, have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection is taking place already. Here's the one where I said I was going to redefine enduring. Somebody didn't understand that word. Mike and I were talking about the other day. In verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires.
and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The New English Translation is a little different. It's good. It says, for there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, this is where the tickling of the ears, it's really a manifestation of the old sin nature, wanting to hear something different. They will accumulate teachers for themselves. Have you ever seen people do that? They find a teacher and they'll just go astray. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. That means their curiosity is never satisfied. They want to hear a new thing. And we hear people all the time that we even know personally that have gotten involved in new teachings. And sometimes they might have some light to shine, but sometimes they're going down the wrong road. He also said to Titus, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that we will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And then down to verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then Peter gave some exhortations. He didn't write his letters until later in his life, but he had some really good things to say about false teachers. It says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's where the word destruction that I had in the beginning will basically, people will shipwreck their faith. And of course, we all know this verse, where we're exhorted to grow in grace and knowledge. But before that, he said, as also in all his letters, you know, Peter was talking about Paul, speaking in them in verse 16 of these things in which are some things hard to understand. You know, Peter acknowledged there were some things that Paul taught that were even hard for Peter to understand. So some of the mysteries. He says, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. That's shipwrecking their faith. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on the guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your steadfastness. But, as I am apparent that all of you are doing, and I hope that if you're not, that you'd be exhorted to, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. If you look up here, there's a word, continuity of being. What I'm going to discuss is because I think that anywhere from a third to a half of the world believes that this universe that we live in has been around forever. I mean, a third to a half of the world. I know you might not think that, but when you look at all of the pagan religions and even like where you see under here, point one, atheism, agnosticism, evolution, they all teach that the universe has been around forever. And what I usually do, you know, when somebody doesn't know that there's a creator that created this universe, I usually just ask them a question. Well, I have that word rocks and mentality. I think I covered this a little bit last year. But when I run into somebody who's an atheist or an agnostic or believes in evolution, I just ask them one short question. I just said, what do you think came first? What, you know, was it rocks that developed into mentality, or did rocks come from a mentality, which we know is the all-knowing mentality? You know, and I've asked several people this question. I'll say, you know, do you believe in continuity of being? And of course, they might say, what does that mean? I say that means that the universe has existed forever, the material universe. And when they say, yeah, I believe it existed forever, and we evolved. And when I ask them the question, like of the people I work with at the store, I asked him after about a couple of weeks later, I thought, well, I'm going to ask him another question after he thought about that. I said, what came, rocks from mentality or mentality from rocks? He says, well, maybe I don't believe in continuity of being. You know, he started realizing that, you know, all the things like mentality, our emotions, love, DNA, you could just name 100 things that are very complex, you know, even seem immaterial. Mysteries all came from a big bang of rocks, you know, and so that's a lot of faith to believe that all of us came from rocks. pantheism, you know, believes pretty much that God and matter are the same, like Star Wars believes in this impersonal force, the force. Paul says that those who block God out of their mind and don't believe that there's a creator basically start worshiping creation. And I'm going to come back to this in a second, but Romans 1:20-25, he said, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." But, you know, most people, if they don't want to be accountable to this God, they're going to block him out of their mind because they don't want to be accountable. So it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And we know they even picked things like the sun and the moon and planets to worship. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God being the creator for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever." When you look at even polytheism, which is basically, I studied that for a couple of years. I even took courses in college on Buddhism. Buddhism, Hinduism, and I'm even going to even include Islam, though traditionally Islam has had a tradition of being known as a monotheistic religion. But basically, they renamed him and called him Allah. And they also, which was a moon god. So I think, you know, Paul, Mike and I were talking the other day about that. I don't really regard Islam as monotheistic. They just kind of picked one of the deities, gods, idols, and they chose one, and they named him Allah. So I would say that all of Eastern and even Islam don't make a distinction between a creator, you know, Jehovah, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and earth. They don't make a distinction between creator and creation. Polytheism actually, and even other religions that don't make that distinction, actually worship idols, which behind all idols are demons. So when you're running into people, if they don't even believe in a creator, creation distinction, you have to start there. They're not going to, you know who Jesus is until you really lay a foundation of who the Creator is, which ends up being Jesus. But, you know, they're not going to understand that. And we're going to talk a little bit about the deity of Christ because, you know, a third or half of the world is basically deceived into thinking that the universe has existed forever and that there isn't a Creator. We looked at Romans. So first, you must believe there's two main worldviews, creator, creation. Paul in Acts 17 focuses the message on the unknown God. And if you look at verse 24 here in Acts 17, he was talking to people who didn't understand creator, creation distinction. And he said, you know, "I was walking around your idols and I saw there was one altar to an unknown God." Well, that was a perfect door in for Paul. He just said, "Well, if you don't know who he is, I'll tell you who he is." He says, "The God who made the world," verse 24, "and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands," which they were all worshiping those. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath." Were these idols given them life and breath? They didn't even have life and breath of their own. "He made from one man every nation," he goes on there, but the verse 24 and 5, he's declaring to them the Creator. And he says in verse 28, "For in him," this Creator, "we live and move and exist." And he even quoted from their own poets, say, "We are all his children." And so he went to a place where they did not believe in a creator-creation distinction, which we know today, a third to a half of the world does not believe in a creator-creation distinction. And he declared that this God that is the creator is the sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, personal God. And there's, of course, many other attributes that you all know. The next thing that the other third of the world that doesn't understand is who Jesus is. And we know on the day of Pentecost, Peter had to convince the Jews who thought that Jesus deserved death. They obviously didn't think he was the Son of God or the Messiah. They did, 3,000 of them that day, finally learn. But so another third of the world, and you're going to find all kinds of churches today that do not even believe that Jesus is the Son of God or meaning deity. And we saw, you know, in verse Matthew 1:18 that he was born of the Virgin, that, you know, Mary was found with child by what? The Holy Spirit, not another human. So we know that Jesus had no sin nature because he was born of Mary, who was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus was, as you've been taught very well, I'm sure, the hypostatic union, that Jesus was 100% deity and 100% humanity. He had no earthly father, because that's where the sin nature is passed to the child. Therefore, Jesus was born with no sin nature. There was only two other people that we know that were created with no sin nature. And that was who? Adam and Eve. But did they maintain that? All other humans since Adam and Eve were born with a sin nature, because Adam and Eve basically started out with no sin nature, but because of the disobedience of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they spiritually died. So then every person born after them is going to acquire a sin nature. So the only other person in existence is Jesus that maintained that he never did lose his sin nature. And we'll see that on some of the next pages. We see in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." If Jesus would have sinned one time, would he be qualified to be our high priest? No. So he lived his entire life without one personal mental attitude sin, verbal sin, or overt sin. Only way he could have did that, we know, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know this is what, you know, I've learned from, you know, of course, I've learned a lot from Mike. We've learned a lot from RV Themes. I've studied a lot of RV Themes. I've also studied from people like Charlie Clough. And he made this really easy for me to understand, because it's a hard thing to understand that Jesus is both deity and humanity. And how could he not sin? Is it because he was deity? If you look at B and C here, it says, in his deity, Jesus was not able to sin. We know that God cannot sin. But he was also 100% human, so was Jesus able to sin? If he wasn't, then, you know, we wouldn't have somebody who is our qualified high priest that is overcome, never sinning, because he always was being led and empowered by the Holy Spirit as a human. So the way Charlie worded it, and it's hard to kind of get in your brain a little bit, but Jesus, in his humanity, was able not to sin. Does that make sense? He was able not to sin, meaning he still had volition, but he'd never sinned. So he was able not to sin, but in his deity he was not able to sin. So he becomes qualified to be our high priest. He lived a sinless life. We also know that in 1 Timothy 2:5, that there's one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The hypostatic union of him being 100% deity, 100% humanity, makes him qualified. The only person who could be qualified to represent both God and man would be to being both God and man. I mean, no man that's not deity could represent as a mediator. He also is qualified to be the perfect sacrifice. And there's a lot of verses in Hebrews. I don't want to read through all of them. But we know that since he shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, as a human, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In verse 17, therefore he had to be made like us in his humanity in all things, even with his volition and weakness. He got tired. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. We know that we can go to him and he'll always be able to say, I totally understand, no matter what you're going through. And so he becomes a merciful and faithful high priest. And he also is qualified as the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now the word propitiation, I'm sure you've had it explained to you, that the law of God could not be violated at all and for us to enter into heaven without somehow that violation of that law being taken away. And so, I don't know if I have it written up here. I think I do. The perfect sacrifice is the word propitiation at the bottom here on C. The definition of it is going to be a satisfactory payment for the penalty of sin and the violation of God's law. If that was not done, then he could not be a satisfactory sacrifice. So no man with a sin nature and no man that's not deity could qualify to be a perfect sacrifice. So he had to be deity, and he had to be a man without a sin nature. Only a human without a sin nature and without personal sin and being deity could make propitiation and be a perfect sacrifice. And we know also, part of the gospel is that he was resurrected from the dead. And we know even when Thomas came to him and he said, reach your hand and put it in my side, that Thomas's answer was, my Lord and my God. I mean, right before that time, he didn't quite understand who Jesus was. But after the resurrection, he was convinced that that was my Lord and my God. Romans 1:4 says Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So he's proven to be the Son of God, because what other leader of any religion? Is Buddha raised from the dead? Is Muhammad raised from the dead? Is any of the other gods of any other religion can claim that they have 500 witnesses that say that they saw the resurrected Lord? We know also that he qualifies to be our high priest because he was ascended to the right hand of God. Hebrews 4:14 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we just read before, yet without sin. Therefore, because we have that kind of priest, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7:25 says, in the dark print there, he always lives. Now what priest, could you say, always lives to make intercession? He has to be deity that's living forever. 1 John 2:1-2 also says that he's an advocate. Says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. He's encouraging us not to, but knowing that we are going to, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. So, as deity, he qualifies to be our perfect high priest and to be our advocate. No created human being could qualify for that. We also know that Jesus is going to return. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says, when he does return, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. The way that we know God and obey the gospel is, of course, putting our faith in his work on the cross. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And in Hebrews 9:27 says that when he appears a second time, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So we know in the second coming, he's going to judge and also render vengeance to those who don't know God. So he will appear a second time to judge humanity, and for our ultimate salvation, he'll return to rule as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Only deity qualifies to be our judge, and only deity qualifies to be the ruler of the kingdom. And we know in John 1:1 is one verse that proves, and there's probably 20 others that you need to know, because there's going to be people challenge you about who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see in verse 14, the Word became flesh, showing that the Word was Jesus. Now, all you have to do is, when you go to some churches, they're going to say, well, my Bible doesn't say that He was God. And I said, well, what does yours say? And they said, the Word was a God. And I said, well, where did that word a come from? They just decided to add that to their translation. What happens to people who add to the Word? We've seen several warnings if you add or subtract to the Word. So there's one church, and I'm sure you're going to run into those, that are even more than one, but they have their own translation, and they not only pervert who Jesus was, but they also will say that you need to work for your salvation. So it's really obvious when you run into somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is deity or that they believe work salvation. We know salvation is by grace. So, you know, we got one third to one half of the world does not even believe there's a creator. So we're going to run into people that we need to know how to talk to them. We're going to run into people who don't believe that Jesus is deity, which we should have plenty of verses and proofs to show that he is deity. But then we're going to run into churches who believe that there's a creator, that believe Jesus is deity, but they're going to believe that you're saved by works. We know that we're not saved by works. And these imbalances are called Arminianism and Calvinism. They're two extreme imbalances. It's like the narrow way is at the top of a roof. It's very easy to fall to this side or this side, especially if you don't endure sound doctrine. All the people that I've ever run into that have doubts about their salvation, that think that they may not go to heaven because of their own performance, their own failure of performing, it always comes back to that somewhere in what they've read or heard, they've either heard salvation by works or Calvinism, that is another form of salvation by works, which I'm going to explain a little bit. Arminianism is what I was caught into for 14 years, so I believe I know what it's like to try to work my way to heaven. It's very frustrating. It leads to total depression, total discouragement, and there's no fruit in your life because you're never thankful, joyful, at peace. It can ruin you physically. Salvation by faith plus works. And then when you're in Arminianism, they not only teach that you gotta do some work to be saved, but you gotta maintain that salvation yourself. Does anybody here want to try to maintain your own salvation? You must remain faithful, which they'll define what that is, right? Whatever church you go to that teaches works, they can never be agreeing on what being faithful is of good works to keep your salvation, or you're going to be lost. I'm going to I was going to cover a little bit about in Arminianism, the standard. It's the same as in Calvinism. I'll just go through Calvinism a little bit. I know this is a lot of material. What I'm trying to do here is basically look at the forest. I'm not dissecting every verse, but I will look at a couple verses that... Anyway, Calvinism teaches salvation is obtained by only those who God predestines. I know it's a very difficult subject, but if you really looked at Romans 8:29, it's very clear that it says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed. There's three things there. Foreknowledge has to come first, then predestination, and then it's predestination to become conformed to Jesus. Then say there, predestined to be saved. The teaching of Calvinism also teaches regeneration comes first, which, First John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is born, if you've ever heard Mike talk about perfect passive, you know, which, Ephesians 2:8-9 is perfect passive. You have been saved. 1 John 5:1 is a perfect passive indicative verb. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, and actually in the Greek it just says the believing ones in Jesus. Are you believing ones in Jesus? You are born of God. If you put your faith, it says, whoever loves the Father loves a child born of God. Whoever puts their faith in Jesus, whoever believes in Him, is born of God. So regeneration does not come before faith. That's what Calvinism would teach. They also violate, this teaching violates volition or freedom of choice. It teaches that in John 1:12, as many as received Him. Does that sound like volition? Can you receive something or reject something? If you don't receive salvation as a gift, that's an act of volition. Or you can say, I don't want the gift. That's just simple volition. As many as do receive Him, He gives the right, John 1:12, to become children of God. Even to those who are baptized? No. Even to those who believe. So biblical salvation stated very clearly, which you've been taught, grace alone through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is perfect passive. You have been saved. It happens in appointed time with continual results. If it's perfect and it's passive, you didn't do anything to earn it, passive, and you can't do anything to undo it because it's continual. You believe that from Ephesians 2:8 and 9, then you'll have assurance of your salvation. 1 Peter 1:3-5, I don't know if you've seen this one, but also when it says that we are blessed with every, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through resurrection, to obtain an inheritance. Now we know that some of our inheritance is going to come because we receive rewards. But in this case, He's talking about all believers' inheritance. We're all going to inherit a resurrected body. We're all going to inherit eternal life. He says this inheritance here is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Then He caps it off with reserved in heaven. Do you know that if you went to make a reservation for a car and you went to the airport, one Jerry Seinfeld did, he said, I reserved a car. And he said, well, we don't have it. He says, well, you're good at taking the reservation, but you didn't keep it. And so if we know that God made the reservation, He's not going to say, oh, you know, I lost it. He made a reservation, perfect passive, where your inheritance cannot be taken away. It's reserved in heaven. Nothing you can do. Perfect passive. Justification, let's be the last point under, and then there's just a few other doctrines I'm going to summarize pretty fast. And I know you know these doctrines, but it's because you've been faithfully being fed sound doctrine, and I'm going to cover some of those. But the last one, justification, is spoken of in Romans. In verse 22, it says, righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. We know that we've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and that's the same as being justified. As you see in the bottom here, justified by faith from apart from the works of the law. In Romans 4, he also talks about if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And we see in verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or credited as righteousness. Just to summarize what justification is, a lot of people define it in a lot of different ways. I believe it's the combination of a double-sided coin. We get two things with justification. We have one, on one side, we have a removal of all the penalty and guilt of our sin. That's another way to say it would be acquitted or forgiven of our sins and removal of all condemnation. So if you just had that side, we would be zero. You have minus righteousness, you have zero, you've heard of plus righteousness. So just removing all of the guilt and the condemnation would bring us up to a zero. We still don't have the righteousness of Christ. So the other half of the coin of justification is that imputation or crediting of righteousness. Without the righteousness of Christ, we cannot dwell with Him forever. I'm just going to summarize some of the other important doctrines. And the Bible in it's Hebrews 10, and I covered this a lot last year, or a year and a half, whenever it was, the beginning of last year, about the concept of reversionism. All believers are subject to reversionism. It's possible for any believer to fall away. But to prevent us from falling away, One of the most important things that all believers, and this is what I've run into other believers all the time, if they don't know, when you ask them, do you know where you're going after you die? And they say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Do you think they have assurance of their salvation? And if they don't have assurance of their salvation, they're going to waver, the Bible says. So understanding eternal security is paramount in a person having endurance to the end, having assurance and hope of their salvation. Believers have eternal security but may have doubts about it because they're wavering. In verse chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, in verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, which we know is through rebound. You can have your conscience cleaned any moment of the day, any time. You can go to our high priest, confess your sins, and have cleansing from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, he wouldn't have given us this warning if it wasn't possible. So I'm just going to show you a list in a second here. These are some other consequences. He'll say he's exhorting us to consider one another, to how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking this assembly where you're going to be encouraged by the word and by one another. For if we go on sinning willfully, now, of course, a lot of churches will say, well, once you sin willfully, you're done. That's talking about, in the context, returning to reversionism, where a person like the Jews would have returned to animal sacrifices. That is a definite reversionism back into legalism. So those people, if they return to that kind of legalism, will have a terrifying expectation of judgment. I just want to show you, these are obviously things that I know you have held dear to your heart, that if you continue being faithful in these things, you will not waver. Believers that have eternal security may have doubts about their salvation. They don't have any loss of their salvation. They can just have doubts. So doubts of your salvation can come from, of course, mixing works, morality, or emotional experience to salvation. It's not just by faith. You cannot mix any of those things. Your performance, your morality, your emotional feelings have nothing to do with your salvation. So if you start mixing those again, you're going to waver. If you're out of fellowship, obviously, if you don't confess your sins, you're going to be walking by the flesh. You're going to tend to maybe have doubts. If you're not walking continually by the Spirit, which is always needing to confess your sins, so you're filled with the Spirit, neglecting, of course, intake of doctrine, not entering His rest. That's one of a real biggie. If you don't really trust when you're confronted with a test or a circumstance, and you don't enter into that rest, what are you going to be in? Panic, fear, doubts, discouragement. And all that can lead to, well, maybe I'm not going to go to heaven. You know, see, that can all mess up your soul. When you're out of fellowship and not trusting, not putting your faith in these promises. And I mean, he promises that no matter what, right, that he loves us and he's working in our life. So tests are, and I know you've been given a solution to that. Trust is more important than doing. Forsaking the assembly together so that you can be encouraged, returning to legalism, what we saw in Hebrews 10, living with fear of failure instead of gratitude for salvation. I've run into so many believers that just, you know, think, well, I failed, you know, I'm discouraged, I'm not living right. They'll give all kinds of answers. And what they're saying is that they're not trusting Christ and His work for their salvation, and they're not grateful for that salvation. They're going into fear. And they're not growing in grace and knowledge. Just going to cover like three things real quick about the benefit of being filled with the Spirit. We know that you can't even understand anything being taught by Pastor Mike or anybody if they're teaching Bible doctrine, if you're out of fellowship. If you don't have the power of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, you're not even going to understand what's being taught. So he gives us an exhortation to not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2 that it's by the Spirit that we may know the things given to us by God, in verse 12. And then he says, but the natural man, and, you know, a natural man basically is an unbeliever. But a believer can fall into being like a natural man when he's not filled with the Spirit, where it says in verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. He cannot understand God's Word without being filled with the Spirit. You also need the power of the Spirit to overcome the flesh. Can you overcome the flesh by your own flesh? That's an impossibility, right? You cannot reform yourself. You can't, I'm going to do better. Unless you have the filling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. He says, I say in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You can't be in both spirituality and carnality at the same time. So as long as you're filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Romans 8 says, in the last part of it, it's by the Spirit, in verse 13, that you're putting to death the deeds of the body. You cannot do it by the power of the flesh. Another thing you need the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Spirit is to understand the difference between human good and divine good. Lots of Christianity produces mountains and mountains of human good. And they do lots of good things. Not to say that it's not good. It's definitely better for somebody to do something good out there in the world. But does it honor God? Does human good honor God? It's going to honor the person that does the good because they did it by their own power. So you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you want to know the difference between human good and divine good. And you have to have the filling of the Spirit to even produce any human good or divine good. So we know in 1 Corinthians that all of our works are going to be laid open there. And we're either going to have wood, hay, and stubble, mountains of that. And hopefully we'll have some gold, silver, and precious stones. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We know that's divine good, produced by the power of the Spirit. And Hebrews 6 says we need to be repenting, changing our mind about the dead works. That's what he was talking about there. Of course, we all know we need to be hot, humble, objective, and teachable. Be submission to authority, or else you're going to be arrogant, subjective, and unteachable. So it's your choice. You're going to be hot, or you're going to be unteachable. We're only transformed. We're only going to become like Jesus if we renew our mind. Be transformed, Romans 12, by the renewing of our mind. And of course, we all know the verse, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We also need to understand the difference. I only got 2 points left. Hang on one more minute. Understanding the difference between initial and experiential sanctification has probably saved me thousands of hours to try to understand different Bible verses. It was a verse by, it was Dillo, right? If you've ever read Reign of the Servant Kings, I didn't understand this concept, and Mike and I both were really grateful to have that book, because if you don't understand the difference between initial and experiential sanctification, many, many verses are going to sound salvific. And probably 90% of what Paul spoke of was experiential sanctification. Very few verses, maybe 10%, are talking about initial salvation. And so a lot of verses are misunderstood. When I was in the Church of Christ, my favorite two passages was to try to convince people that they were going to lose their salvation. What kind of a good news is that, to try to teach people? I can prove to you that you can lose your salvation. I can prove to you from Hebrews 6, right there it says it, for in the case of those things who have once, for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, talking about believers, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of age to come, and then fall away. Fall away. That's what we taught. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And if you're unlearned at knowing the difference between initial and experiential sanctification, it's real easy to read that and think, I can lose my salvation. I was convinced. You know, I spent 14 years being convinced of that. It's not healthy. This verse is talking about experiential sanctification, and you can fall away from grace, as it says in Galatians. You can fall away from the faith, but you can't fall away from your salvation. You can fall away into shipwrecking your faith. You can suffer lots of consequences, as it says in Hebrews 10 also. This is another verse that they always gave it with. For if we go on sinning willfully, well, who in here has sinned willfully in the last day? We're in trouble then, right, aren't we? If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that's us, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If you don't understand the difference between initial and experiential sanctification, you're going to go to that verse and think that's talking about losing your salvation too. So it's really, you see how important it is? 90% of the people who are even Christians in this country of ours don't understand the difference between initial and experiential. So almost all of their perception of the word is going to give them doubts about whether they're going to heaven or not. You think they can bear the fruit of the Spirit not even knowing that they're saved? And then if you base your emotional experience and morality, if you base your experiential sanctification on those, that's not going to produce divine good either. Last thing on the whole presentation. This is another area that most people who are professing to be Christians, if they don't understand dispensational differences, are you going to read in, say, the book of Leviticus for your Christian life? Is that going to help you? Are you going to read, anywhere in the Old Testament? Now, there's eternal principles there. Paul said in Romans that it's for our learning, but it's not for our doctrine of our way of life. Our Christian way of life is based basically on supernatural power of the Holy Spirit leading us to produce divine good. So Paul warned, he gave that, rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. There's three different, I think I got a couple examples here. The Gospels are even confusing. You can read something in the Gospels. Are we to be tithing today? Because that's what it says in the Gospels. Do we see anything in church age doctrine that says we are required to tithe? No. Give cheerfully. Book of Acts, or the Gospels, all occur during the Mosaic Age. So we know once that age is done, we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore. Though the Mosaic Law has universal principles that can be followed, but most of all, everything in the Old Testament, we're not under, and even the Gospels. So anything you read in the Gospels could be confusing if you bring it over in the church age. The book of Acts is also a transitional book that has progressive revelation. So Peter's message was specifically to the Jews in Jerusalem. So you can't just read what Peter said to us and say, well, that's what we need to do. That's what the whole church I was a part of based it on, Acts 2:38. You got to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. Well, you got to understand what he was saying to them. They needed to, repent of what they had done, and they needed to be baptized to identify themselves away from the Judaism and identify with Christianity. So I know that you are very blessed to have somebody that's going to rightly divide the word of truth, because there's a lot of places that don't. And if you don't have sound doctrine, even Paul's ministry, where he talks about the church age doctrine in his books of Jews and Gentiles being in the body, all that is our map for how we live. But I just want to say that, I appreciate, and I know all of you do appreciate, Pastor Mike, digging out the treasure of the Word and giving it to you. Because what's it going to do? It's going to prevent you from deception, from discouragement, from departure from the faith, and also shipwrecking or destruction of your faith. I'm very thankful that you were patient and listening, and I hope that this encourages you to always continue to endure the sound doctrine. Thank you very much.
We appreciate that, Greg. We all need to hear that and be mindful of it, especially this time of year. I want to remind you all that the holiday season, which a lot of people call it, is not over yet, and you're probably going to come in contact with people that you don't either know or don't see very often, which means you still have this special time of year to engage people in conversation about the Lord, if that's possible. But you have to have the discernment to where you don't become a bore, that you try to reach someone that is not reachable. You have to look at their body language. But more than anything, this is what you need to do, is when you understand the things that Greg just taught, you're going to have an air of security and peace and confidence. And you're going to have, hopefully, unconditional love for people. You're going to be forgiving. And you're going to stand out. That's what Christians should do. Christians that have divine viewpoint in their soul, and they are taking the doctrines that they've learned and applying them to their circumstances, stand out. Even if you don't say anything, people notice. And then if God gives you the opportunity to engage them, then we've learned that we don't get on our soapbox and start preaching. We just start asking them questions. It's so important what Greg said right at the very beginning. If they don't understand the difference between continuity of being, that the world always existed, and the distinction of the creator creature distinction, you have to start there, or they're not going to understand it. And we have to be able to do that. So we thank you again for all that good doctrine that you've given us. And I'll remind you again, next Sunday we're going to have communion, but no fellowship dinner. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have revealed all of these mighty things in your word for us to consume, to remember, to apply. We thank you that you don't give us what we deserve. We call that grace. And you don't give us what we do deserve, which we call mercy. We pray that we'll have a true, genuine closeness and love towards you. Because that's the greatest thing, is you. And we can have that. You offer it to us. And the more that we know, the more that we can become even closer to you. So we thank you for this day and for your grace, and for the grace that you will be giving us for the rest of our lives and even beyond. We pray this in Jesus' most high and holy name. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and do it.